Some more on Laodicea. Thus far we've had a few preliminary jottings on the Laodicean letter. I'd like to take this a little bit further, though not necessary to complete my thoughts on what is a very complete and full letter. What is preaching for is an important question. There are obvious answers: to uplift Christ as Lord and Saviour by preaching the gospel and teaching the faith. But there are other answers, I think, that are indispensable. And one of these is that preaching is intended to make people think, not just to receive facts and be exhorted to faith, but to begin to think through the issues themselves. I think one reason why true preaching can make people uncomfortable is because it does make them think. I think I mentioned my two spinster Victorian cousins before. They were a formidable couple. They went on their travels, and then one of them wrote it up in memoirs, and they weren't frightened of saying what they thought. And a sentence that sticks out for me is the one, "We do not care for sermons." They'd become members of the Church of England. They had been Quakers. And perhaps the reason, I hardly dare to say it, why they did not like sermons, because it challenged their settled convictions and their prized opinions, which real preaching certainly would have done. Actually, for the believer, thinking through what has been said makes preaching engaging and exciting. And it's the reason why Paul dialogues, explains, proves, and all the rest of it. It's in order that people should join him in thinking and not just feel that they're being indoctrinated. The Reformation signals the end of theirs not to reason why. We know people need to reason, and in our preaching, we want them to think through the reasons for what we say. So that simply means that true preaching takes people seriously, as I say, perhaps a bit too serious for their comfort. When on church parade in the army, the colonel says to the chaplain, "Nothing over 5 minutes, Padre, please," which I believe is very common, the proper answer is, "Why, Colonel, are you afraid of thinking?" And of course, no one dares to say that. I recall in my potty training, in case you don't know what potty training is, it's post-ordination training and given this rather naughty name. It's for people when they've been ordained for a year or two. They meet together with other newly ordained men under the leadership of a vicar or some intelligent professor or whatever it may be. And I remember saying something very provocative. I probably ought not to have done. It was probably very cheeky. And I've never forgotten the answer that came suddenly out of the senior man who was present. "No, Lucas, you mustn't say that." Well, actually, it was probably the one thing that ought to have been said, because it stirred the pool up, and it was something we ought to have talked about, but nobody wanted to. So my experience is that when preaching and doing this properly, the first person it makes to think is me. And this can be very uncomfortable, because I realize that I haven't come to all the right conclusions and I want to do it again. It may be a few hours later after I preach, it may be a week later, the pen has begun to drop. I missed a conclusion that I ought to have brought out, and so on. So what I want to do now is to take one or two things that come out of the letter to Laodicea and show how we need to think through them, because they are really very momentous. And they're so big, they can't be enclosed in a few words in one sermon. Here's the first. What we learned from the letter to Laodicea is what was entirely satisfactory and indeed praiseworthy as far as the church in Laodicea was concerned and its leaders was totally unacceptable to the risen Lord. Now, that's not just a platitude. It's actually all of a piece with Laodicea, and I think it's fascinating the way that it is written. For example, in terms of material riches, there was an earthquake in Laodicea in AD 60. And they were offered help by the imperial authorities and refused it. Can you believe it? So what is it that the letter is saying? If you remember, the actual words are wonderful words of satisfaction and complacency. And this refers, of course, to spiritual things, but it equally well refers to material things. Verse 7. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. Now that's the letter they sent back. That's the message they sent back to Rome. I've acquired riches and I don't need a thing. That they said materially, but actually in the letter, it's intended to be a remark that they made concerning their spiritual condition. What the writer means, of course, is far more. What he wants to say is 17b, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, history has shown repeatedly how complacent established churches can be, even here in the second and third generation. The date of the Laodicean letters is probably around Domitian, and that's AD 90. So there have already been a couple of generations. And in that short time, they become satisfied with their achievements as a church. They have a heritage. They have very fine buildings. We've learned that already. They've got a lot of money and resources. They have a position socially in the town. It's a very important town, Laodicea, with a lot of business travelers going through the big roads there. So they've made it, in a sense, and they're satisfied. Now, how do you make that point in a sermon? It's not enough to state the fact. You've got to make the point. You've got to say to people, have you got it? Do you realize what is being said? I mean, Lloyd-Jones said that if you don't preach the gospel clearly, the next generation will be nominal. And the same principle applies. If you don't make the point clearly, people won't get it. What actually God is saying to these people is you need spiritual gold. The implication of that is that you are poor. You're bankrupt. You need clothes. The implication, well, it's quite plainly said, you're shamefully naked. That must have been a very offensive thing to hear. They couldn't stand before God. You need eyesight. What does that mean? Well, it means you're blind. I mean, this raises the question, why on earth did the Laodicean Christians and their leaders not realize their inadequacy? I suppose it's partly because they're near the fountainhead. I mean, we're very impressed, aren't we, with things that are original, even if it's second or third generation. They're very close to some of the most remarkable church planting in Asia Minor. Ephesus nearby, of course, is the great center of Christian life. And we're impressed by that, and I think they were impressed by themselves. But the issue in the letter is that being impressed with yourself, and it's a disease the Church of England has often had, is no guarantee that actually you have that which is pleasing to God. I mean, think of the Antique Roadshow. I don't know if you watch it. I watch it occasionally and enjoy it. And somebody's playing with some silver cup and they bring it to the expert. And there's some questioning for a few moments. And then the expert says, you thought, didn't you, this cup was sort of 19th century? And the person says, yes. And then there's a dramatic moment when the expert says, well, as a matter of fact, it's 15th century. We have an even more dramatic moment. What did you pay for it? Oh, I bought it at a boot sale. What did you pay for it? I paid £20. There's an even more dramatic moment when the expert says, well, actually, it's worth £200,000. And then there's gasping all around. The word that's always used is wow. And sometimes people start clapping. So everybody expects something that was 15th century, not 19th century, to be more valuable, more original, more important. And so it was. And you've got this very established feeling that the early church was the authentic church, and we've wandered away in the centuries since. But actually what you have here in this letter is that very important churches in quite an important city centre had wandered away within a couple of generations. This is the early church. They're within touch with Ephesus, and yet they've gone astray. I think it's so important to see that. It doesn't take very long for us to move away. One of the great preachers, of course, in comparatively recent history is Simeon. I'm lucky enough to have the complete set of his published sermons, 21 volumes, Horae Homileticae. And I noticed that he preached at least half a dozen sermons on Revelation. And he makes this point several times. I'll read a few lines, which is straightforward, and you can recognize it immediately. This is Sermon 2501. The world, especially the more sober and thoughtful part of it, approves and applauds religion when carried to a certain extent. But it is the external part of religion alone that commends itself to the unregenerate man. That which is really spiritual and heavenly is rather to him an object of disgust. A carnal man will say, "Cast not off all religion, be not cold, and regardless of all your sense of duty to your God, but on the other hand, lay not religion too much to heart, neither be hot after it, as is the manner of some who can scarcely speak or think of anything else. Take a proper medium between these extremes. Become neither overmuch righteous nor overmuch wicked. Avoid equally what has the character of profaneness and that excessive attention to divine thing which borders on enthusiasm. Moderation is what you must aim at, even such a moderation as, while it satisfies God, will give no offense to man." I mean, those words are Laodicean words, aren't they? They might well have come out of the Lycus Valley and a church there which is still in the first century. So this kind of not excessive, not enthusiastic Christianity, this middle-of-the-road Christianity, which is generally approved of in cultured and intellectual circles, social circles, especially more high social circles, this is approved by man, but not approved in the least by God. In fact, it's disgusting to him. In fact, in that crude phrase of today, it makes him want to throw up. I remember when I had to take a mission at Cambridge to the students, I got that very strong impression that most of the college chapels fit exactly into this Laodicean mold, neither too much nor too little. Well, it's time for a second example that makes you think, or at least it does me, as I prepare to preach it, as I preach it, and then long afterwards. Verse 16b still stands as a warning, does it not? "Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." That is a warning that still today is not a very elegant phrase, as I said just now. What it simply means is that Christ is warning the church that there may come a day when he casts them off. But then you go on to the next part of this remarkable letter and find that that is very different. Let me read verse 19 and 20. "Those whom I love I rebuke." Well, it's certainly a very strong rebuke. "So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." What an extraordinary change. He will not cast them off. Were you ready for that? The Christ who sees their lukewarmness, he doesn't desire the death of this church. He loves, and therefore he rebukes. Why is this Laodicean church about to die? The answer is a very simple one, because Christ is absent. But recovering is possible from a Christ who won't let them go. They can be a true church of God again. Now, what is that essentially? What a question to ask, theological question discussed down the ages. Well, the answer is essentially that the church is a company of those who have fellowship with Jesus and he with them, now in this age and then in the age to come. The articles don't always get approval from people, but Article 19 is fairly clear and simple. Article 19 of the Church, Article 39 Articles of the Church of England, the visible Church of Christ, that is the local church, is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that are a necessity requisite to the same. Some people want to add discipline as well. As the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome has erred, etc., etc., and so had the Church in Laodicea. They weren't a family of God. They weren't a Christian fellowship. Christ was not in the midst of them. He threatens that he will cast them off, but then he says, I love you. I want you back. I want to have fellowship with you. But of course, it's not easy. There's a great deal that's got to happen. There's the shock of realization, first of all, and that's very humiliating. There's the acceptance of this very strong rebuke. Again, that's very humiliating. There's the call to true repentance, which is always humiliating. There's a willingness to listen. Again, that's humiliating. It's like my true Victorian spinster cousins. They didn't want to listen. How many are just like that? And then there's the willingness to unlock the door and submit and let somebody take possession. Here I am. It's all divine initiative. It's all sovereign mercy. It's all from God's side. If anyone hears my voice, well, did anyone? We don't know. I trust that they did. But that's not now our question, is it? Verse 22 is the issue for us today, where the letter finishes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the issue today. God is still passing on this message through the Spirit. It's the eternal message of Pentecost. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear and be thankful, just as so many did, but we hope, at the very beginning in Laodicea. And when he comes in, of course, he becomes the host when fellowship is complete. I'm so thankful for myself that I took that step, that I opened the door and became part of the family of God. Sometimes when one says this, it appears as though that's the end and it's all very simple. But of course it's not. The battle begins, as we see from the penultimate verse, to those who overcome. I've recently witnessed a period of bad mouthing amongst ministers of the gospel in this country. Slander, of course, is common enough in the world, so it's a big shock when you find it amongst church leaders who ought to know better. That disgusts me. So presumably the Lord can be disgusted even when we're in the family. Nevertheless, what a remarkable difference it is. At the first part of this letter, he wants to cut them off. Well, that is the possible future. And then in the second part, he opens his heart to them, knocks on the door and asks to be let in. That's what a real church is. Christ within, in fellowship with his people, a company of faithful men and women.